Matthew 18:15 is where we left off. So we will try to go there. Just for a recap, remember we're on our way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And we're heading towards Easter is what we're doing. He's taking that long journey to his death. And it's amazing, on the way down, all he's doing is caring for them. All the way down. It's just teaching after teaching about what it's going to, that he's going, and what it will be like when he's gone, and what they need to do. And he's telling them how it's going to be and how they're going to need to act. He's preparing them for the church. And, you know, everything he's telling them, they wrote down, so we have it. So he's not just telling it to them. These things he's telling them on the way to Jerusalem are for all of us. It was him caring for his bride, the church, you know, which he obviously cares for. And we left off, and when he's talking about the little child, we're talking about this whole chapter, most of it is talking about interactions inside the Christian fellowship, and we'll use the word church. How to handle things, how to see things, what's important, what's not, how we should act and react. And he spent time talking about the little child, how it's important, that there is nobody that is not important. And he picks up that little child, who most people just dismiss as, send him off to Sunday school or wherever you send him, get him out of the way so we can do real spiritual stuff. And he tells him, you know, this person that you think isn't, everybody you think isn't important is very important in the kingdom. They all, everybody matters. And he said, so it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if it's not his will, it's not our will. And now he moves on to 15. And we're still, keep this in the realm of Christian fellowship. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, as a pastor, this is extremely important, because we are always going, there's this constant litany of offending each other, and because we're human beings, when you step through these doors, you don't stop being human. And if you spend enough time together, you can't hide it. I mean, we could all come here, you know, once a week, spend 45 minutes together and leave and pretend that we're spiritual and there's nothing wrong with us. And you can get away with that. But the more time we spend together, the less you can hide it. And that's one of the reasons we have Christian fellowship, is because it doesn't need to be hidden. It needs to be brought out and it needs to be confronted. And this is how you do it. This is good for everybody. Jesus continues his teaching about the disciples' fellowship and Christian fellowship in general. In other words, this is protocol for the church. What he's saying here has applied from there, and it will until he comes back. If your brother sins, other translations add against you, sin against, not just a sin in general, but it applies both ways, but something against you. Either way, Jesus says that the offended party is to act and go to the offender. Don't wait for an apology. Don't go gossiping. Don't go complaining. Don't try to get people on your side to get a little cabal of tricksters, and they get their cabal and you get their cabal, and the poor pastor sits in the middle and tries to tell them both to quit it. It is, at times, our pride is the devil's playground. It really is. And this is a way to stop it from happening. The purpose of this confrontation is to bring about conviction and then repentance and then peace. The ultimate goal is peace. Everybody grows up. It's possible that the offender didn't even know they sinned against someone, you know, that they really offended someone. With as many words as I speak, that's what she's for, to tell me when I did. Remember that Jesus is saying this to 12 guys who were arguing over who was the greatest. We're still on the time frame of them arguing which was the greatest. And Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? And then he starts this list of teachings. So this is still part of him dealing with them arguing over who was the greatest. So this applies directly because, well, I assume unkind words were spoken and pride was that was hidden inside of each of them was revealed. It is revealed so it can be dealt with. That revelation, us acting like jerks, is not by accident. It's how we grow up. You see what's wrong with me. I see what's wrong with you. We forgive each other and we grow. And it's just like marriage. It's that same thing. You know, if you spend enough time together and if the fellowship is close enough, you can't hide it. You just can't. It's revealed so it could be dealt with. And this is how it gets dealt with, just like this. Peace for the church and sanctification for the offender is the ultimate outcome. Leviticus 19:6-18, this is the law. Now, this is interesting. I never read this. I mean, I know I've read it, but I never took it to heart. But in connection with what Jesus just said, because he's basically dealing, going back to the law. I didn't know this was in there. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. Now, it's very easy to be a slanderer. Once you've been offended, you start to look for reasons and things to say, well, to get people on your side, to vent, to make yourself feel better, to get your pound of flesh, to satisfy your pride. It's what human beings do. It says, you shall not do that. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, which is what he just said to do, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he closes with, I am the Lord. In other words, God's telling you this. This isn't a suggestion. This is how I want it to be. And how I wish it was. There are grudges inside of churches that have just decades, that just refuse to let it go. Sometimes it becomes what they go to church for. Sometimes it becomes what they live for. It's just, they can find anything that happens in the world or anything that happens in the church and apply it to their grudge. You know, it has could have nothing to do with it, but they'll find a way. It's much like the politics that goes on now. Anything that happens, you can find a way to twist it to make it somebody else's fault. And it's a horrible way to live. It is. I mean, to let this bitterness drive your life is just such a waste of time. You only have so much time and you're dead. And you don't get to do this again. And to waste it on that is just idiotic. And of course, what I just read should reflect to the New Testament of Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And that's exactly what he said in Leviticus 17. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may reprove him, but you shall not incur sin because of him. That is both the law and grace. Same thing. Can't do it. Luke 17:3-4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. This is Luke's version of this. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you, against you is added, seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Being on your guard against your own anger and sin, not against the brother who's sinning against you. What it's telling you, it's more important to guard yourself than from the person who's giving you a hard time. Your reaction is more important to God than their action. God will handle their action. Of course, there are things you do to address it. There are times when you just look somebody in the eye and says, hey, don't talk to me that way. There are times when you need to handle it, and you need to handle it with love, with authority, and with truth. Make sure you're right. But the truth of the matter is, you are not responsible for them. You are responsible for you, and God holds you accountable for you. And in a little bit, we will see how accountable he actually holds us. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact, may be confirmed. That's straight out of the Old Testament. He's quoting the law. Man, my voice is going again. I guess it's from all the coughing. I don't know. At times, our own insecurities create issues where none exist. There's a lot of times where people, I don't know how else to say this, they look to be offended. They're looking for it. Anything you do or say, they'll find a way to make it about them And I don't know if it makes them feel important, but sometimes I just want to say, you're not important enough to offend. you're really overthinking this. People are not thinking about you as much as you think they are, that they would actually scheme against you. You're not even on their minds, you know. But I want to say that, but, you know, it's not the way to do it, I guess. And when I was a cop, I could say that, but now I can't, you know. How we perceive something can create a conflict. So it's very important that somebody you trust, and not just anybody, and not just the people who always agree with you against them. That's doing nothing but creating your own cabal. I mean, that doesn't... Find two or three people who you trust, which should be me, you, and Kevin, should be. And if it's between me and you, then it should be Kevin and maybe Pastor Keith. You know, it needs to be. In general, complaints go up, they do not go down. That's an old military adage, and there's wisdom behind it. You complain up, you don't complain down. Facts and confirmation by several others not emotionally involved in the matter must verify the offense. This is before you go any further. This, along with the law that says that the one who speaks a false accusation will face the same penalty that the falsely accused would have suffered. That's a great law. There's some, you know, you read all those laws in the Old Testament, and you read one and go, oh, wow, that just, wow, does that solve a problem? You know, the law that says if I accuse you of murder and the penalty is a death penalty, and you didn't murder anyone because I want to see you die, and they found out I lied, they kill me. That really cuts back on the frivolous crap. It really does. You know, and it cuts back on malicious accusations. The woman caught in adultery is a prime example of this, Ash. There are so many little, beautiful little stories about that woman caught in adultery. They show up with the witnesses. They break the law. They only bring her. They don't bring the guy. There's a lot of things they break and don't do. And Jesus asked them a question. They're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus said, go ahead. He says, who among you who's without sin cast the first stone? Now, the people who cast the first stone were the witnesses. Whoever was the witnesses, the two witnesses against a person, they had to throw the stones. Mm. You couldn't just say and then walk away and let somebody else come. You had to do it. So you didn't go, I mean, you had to really mean it when you took an accusation here. And there was no frivolous way of just saying things bad about, like we do. Just look at politics today. Turn on the news. Do you realize how many of those people would have been flogged, stoned, and, you know, just for lying? You know? And then he says afterwards, and they all walk away. And Jesus says something really beautiful that we miss a lot. Where are your accusers? There are none. He said, so in other words, there were no two or three. And so Jesus says, well, I don't accuse you either. Because there were no witnesses following the law. Jesus followed the law all the way. They came to him to try to make him use the law to hurt himself. He embarrassed them. And he used the law. He says, where are the witnesses? They're gone. Okay, then I don't accuse you. I'm God. I don't accuse you either. And then he says, don't do this anymore. You should be scared now. Mm-hmm. You know, this is about as close as you can come. You've been pulled from the pit of death. Just stop doing this, you know. It's fascinating. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. 1 Timothy, now we're moving up into the church age. We're moving into the time of grace, New Testament. 5:19, this is to the church. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Because back then, especially then, and, you know, not so much in our circle, and I'm very glad it's not, these positions in religion in general are positions of power. Maybe where you're from, you could see it a little bit more. Maybe it's a little more, you know, they have authority, they have power. They get something out of it, money, prestige, whatever. So people want it. And the reason people want it is so they could have it. And if somebody else has it, the only way to get rid of them is to do this. Subterfuge, you know what I mean? Just lie. Yeah. Make crap up. Get rid of them. And though there were always reasons to get rid of them, legitimate ones within Scripture. But this is this is gossip. This is accusations. And if it's real, then bring two or three, then go through this whole thing. Bring it before the church. It's just the way of dealing with human beings, because the wolves in sheep clothing do come into the church. And it doesn't always, sometimes the sheep can be pretty nasty. Like I said, we don't stop being us when we come through that door. If, verse 17, he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's important to note that the guy who wrote this, Matthew, was a tax collector. He knows what he's talking about. He hung around with some shady dudes, and he was a shady dude. Let them be what I was. I mean, that's basically, in other words, you don't associate with them. That's all it's saying. You weren't allowed to associate with Gentiles, especially in spiritual matters. They weren't allowed in certain parts of the temple. They weren't allowed to do all these things. So before the unrepentant sinner is removed from the church, the offended person should speak to the offender. Several witnesses from the church should confront him. And finally, if those things fail to bring about repentance, then the church as a whole should confront him. If he refuses to repent, then the offender is no longer considered part of the congregation. I don't know, what you do after that. Basically, if you're told by the church not to come here and you come here, you're a trespasser. I mean, you could legally call the police and say, he shouldn't be here. Somebody in every business, in every entity, has the authority to do that because it's theirs. Now, there are surely situations where it becomes a little more dangerous than things like this, where you have to act very quickly. I mean, there are times when you got to do what you got to do because somebody's going to get hurt. So, and that starts with me and works its way through. But this is generally how you handle it. Those odd, if somebody's having a psychotic episode and they become dangerous, then you don't take two witnesses and you don't bring them for you make sure everybody's safe. That's for sure. This is not to be confused with excommunication, as it is a local church matter, not a universal church matter. This is this church. Let him be to you, that church, as one outside the church. Not to everyone, but to you. It is not the sin that puts the offender out of the congregation. It's his refusal to make peace and to repent. If it was sin that put us out, it'd be an empty church. A time was coming where the only support a Christian would have in this world was from the local church. If put out, they were on their own. Being put out back then, especially in the early church, even before Constantine, before Christianity became politically prevalent, the church was a dangerous place. The world was a dangerous place for a Christian. And the only support you had, the only means of food sometimes, of any financial help, of a place to live, came from within the church. So being put out of the church was a big thing. You didn't have their support or protection. You were done. Verse 18, truly I say to you, now keep this in context of what we just read. People take this, man, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay. Now, I've heard people connect this to things that they're casting out demons. They're talking about they're using this to make governments fall because of their will. This speaks to spiritual authority, a natural progression from verse 17. Read 17 and then read 18. This was said to Peter in chapter 16. Now it's said to all the disciples and directed at the church in general. This expands the spiritual authority from the church there to church everywhere. Because everybody reads this. This wasn't just said to Peter. This was said to everybody. And then it was written down for us. The reason I say that is because some of our Christian brethren, especially our Christian Catholic brethren, take that and say that's what the 12 disciples were special and they had powers and things that nobody else had. There's a strong indication from the context that bind and loosen, what he's, the words he said, indicate well-ordered, forbidding, and permitting. That's what they're talking about. What you say is okay is okay. What you say shouldn't happen, shouldn't happen. You have the authority to do that, to keep order, especially within the church. Well, only within it. That's what they're talking about. And just remember that forgiveness is the greatest power that Jesus grants his disciples. But they still have to deal with this, and they still have to keep order, and you still have to do the things that have to be done. Matthew 16:19, referring back to what he said to Peter, just to put it in perspective. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you should be bound in heaven. When you're loosened on the earth, shall be loosened in heaven. And people connect that to verse 18 a lot. You can. But as long as you don't take it to anything other than authority for the church to manage itself, which is what it is. Because we have no authority to manage the earth, the world. I mean, we can't order, we can't sit here in our little group and say, I command the president to stop, and nothing happens. You just look stupid, and which you should, because it's not anywhere. We're to handle ourselves. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two or three on earth agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Do not completely detach from the two or three witnesses from verse 16. This group of verses is dealing with the coming church as Jesus is continuing is preparing them for his absence and what is coming. He's telling the church they have God's help. This isn't telling you that you can do whatever you want. This isn't telling you that you can command the Steelers to win and they'll win. It's not telling you that at all. This is still within the context of the church. Two or three gathering makes it a church. Four, and he tells us why that's true. Four, where two or three have gathered in my name, because they're Christians, I am in their midst. What makes a Christian church? More than one Christian. Jesus saying this before he dies about what he will do after he dies. This is for us. The Holy Spirit will dwell in us. But when two or three or more are gathered in his name because of him, he will literally be present with them while the Holy Spirit is in them. He's in the room right now. He's enjoying this. He's guiding us. He's teaching us. He wants to be here because we're here. If two people gather in the name of Jesus, name in Syria while Jesus was saying this, he would not have physically left the disciples that appeared in Syria. This is prep for what is coming. I will be corporally gone. I'll be not here physically, but I will still be present in spirit. So what he's saying is, he's not telling them if two Christians, two followers of his, were 3 miles down the road, he would have automatically disappeared from them and showed up there, and they would have went, where'd he go? He's telling them what's coming. This is more still about what's coming. Because if he was saying that, then that's what would happen. You know, a couple, let's say the Mary Magdalene and his mother Mary were not in that, well, among that group. They were 2 miles down the road and they were praying together. What does that mean? Jesus would have vanished from there and appeared there, but yet he needed to be there too? No. So don't get too carried away with it. This is talking about what is going to happen after he's gone from here physically. After he says all these things, he tells them how to handle it. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Legitimate question. Unsure whether Peter is referring to the group when he says brother, or the more generic term encompassing everybody, you know, a fellow Jew, or whether he means, well, because they were all just fighting, you know, and arguing, it meant the group. It doesn't matter. Regardless of Peter's meaning, Jesus' answer seems to address mankind, not just the church. This is what God expects of people. Now, the rabbinical teaching, if you're wondering where he came up with the number 7, is if a man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. That's what the religious leaders were telling the people. You put up with it three times, fourth time, just, you know, you could stop being as gentle as and you know, you could be as wise as a serpent. Peter thought he had gone well above the accepted standard, more than doubling it. He went from, you know, 3 to 7. The real question is this. Is there a limit on forgiveness? Well, we had better hope not. Very seriously. Man, I would be so afraid to even say a number, because I would have passed it already, you know. At what point can I abandon being gentle as a dove? When can I stop doing that? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. From here until the end of the chapter, Jesus answers Peter's question. First directly, and then expanded with the parable. The parable is powerful. 70 times 7 is not a literal number. One is not free to stop forgiving after they do the multiplication to come up with 490 times. What's the difference between 7 and 490? I passed that one when I was 12. You know, I mean, it's open-ended. The question is this. How many times do you want God to forgive you? That's how many times you should do for another. How many times does you want God to forgive you? Jesus drives this point home with the parable. This parable makes it clear that forgiving your brother is not optional. You will be forgiven as you forgive. Don't forget that earlier in this chapter, Jesus told them how they should handle being sinned against, what their responsibilities were to the offended party. So this is not a new teaching from Jesus. Matthew 6:12, in a bold prayer, we say, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That's all the way back in chapter 6. Man, you could preach for a month on that one. As we have. We miss that word, have. Not as we do, have. I need to repent from a lot of have-nots that I didn't. And still don't. You know, I mean, there are some that are hard. And God knows their heart. And if you know that they're hard and you're having a hard time doing it, ask for his help. Help me, Lord. You know, the guy that said, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, help me to forgive, because I'm having a hard time. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But, if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Ooh. It puts a little wind in the sails, doesn't it? Luke 17:3-4. Repentance is added to May 18. This is Luke's version of what we just read. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins, which is pretty much God's standard. He's just saying, do what I do. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, I say repent him. Saying I repent, forgive him. Repentance is not, I think I said this in the message, but if somebody repents, you are required to forgive. If they don't repent, you should forgive. And in God's eyes, there is almost no difference between required and should. And if you should, it's required. That's the best way I could put it. Colossians 3:12-14. So also those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I guess what it's saying is if you don't have love, you won't do these things. It's another way to put it. If you're a Christian, it'd be almost impossible for you to live peacefully without doing these things. To live your life in any sort of peace. I don't see how you could. Ephesians 4:30-32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't make God mad. Don't make him angry. Don't make God sad. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, let, it's your choice, the word let, allow it. All bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Luke 23:34, the gold standard. Jesus saying that, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. That is the gold standard of forgiveness. You get that far, you've done something. It's the same with Stephen. Stephen didn't add that they don't know what they're doing. Stephen just said, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold what they're doing to me against them. One of the most powerful few words in all of Scripture, Stephen's words. Wow. I mean, being stoned is ugly. It is horribly ugly. It's a horrible way to die. Rock by rock. I mean, it's just okay. And to say that, all right, verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Let's see where we're at. Oh, I've got 26 seconds. We're not going to get through this. We'll pick up on it. We'll pick up on the beginning of the parable. For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. I love that term, settle accounts. That's us standing before the throne. The great white throne judgment, and then there's the judgment seat of Christ, which we stand before to answer for our lives. Not for our salvation, but for our lives, for reward, and all those things. We will stand there to have a consul. There, we all have an account. You may think you don't, but you may not think you're racking up debt. But the debt is being racked up every time you do something. You know, I think my Easter message is going to do that again one more time, putting salvation into the economic terms that God uses all the time, redemption, what is owed, all these terms that we owe, it gets paid. The account is settled. The book is clean. You know, and there's no other way to think of it, but this parable is powerful. I like the very end of it. I want to read you the end of it just so you get a feel for what it actually says. And his Lord, 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to torturers until he repay all that was owed him. And Jesus, with this, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Who's he talking to?
Us.
His 12 disciples. No. Yeah, well, that's us, not Christians. No. To you. He's looking at Peter, John, and James, who had just argued over who's the most. Don't lose context. This is all teaching on that. We'll do the same to you if Jesus does not forgive your brother from your heart and mean it. That is powerful. I don't think they're going to hell. There's a lot of meanings you could put with this. He'll deal with you. He takes it. There are certain things your children do that you will not allow them to do. There's things, no. And there is quick repercussion for it. Your children are not allowed to hit you. I mean, there's just things they cannot do. This is one of them. And what is it? If you don't forgive people, that really makes God mad. It just, and you don't need a life. Life is very hard. You don't need God mad at you. It will not be easier. And he lets you know right off the bat. So
you can be saved and being sanctified, but still if you miss forgiving your brother willingly.
Oh, he will deal with you.
God will.
Let me read it to you. Realize that Jesus is speaking to the disciples when he says the Father will do the same to you. God will not allow his children to behave in such a way. It is a foil to 1 John 4:18 that says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear because of it involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. This is saying one should fear refusing to forgive for refusing to love as they have been loved. It's an exception. It's that thing. In the first John 4 is talking about eternal damnation, you know, that you're not going to be punished eternally. But we do get punished for being disobedient. Jonah was swallowed in a whale. You know what I mean? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive. Turn this around. Those that are not merciful shall not receive mercy. And the mercy of God is offered to all. The exception is what they will do. Will they do the same when they receive it? The question is, does this mean such a person loses his salvation? That's not a theological option. It's impossible. Does it mean that such a person never had salvation? Well, he's talking to the disciples. Mm-hmm. But Judas is there, so if you want to make an exception of someone, and there's no proof of salvation. What it's saying is they never had it because they couldn't forgive. It proves they weren't. Or does this mean that God will deal harshly with you here until you repent? That's where I lean. But all those possibilities. Anyway, don't lose sight of, do the same to you. That's not poetry. He means it. And we, man, that makes me, I'm scared. And I guess that's why he said it. I guess I'm supposed to be, you know. I fear that. And so it makes me think of all the things I haven't forgiven that I hang on to as if they're mine, as if I have a right to them, as if, you know, they give my life meaning because it makes me, I don't know, I have something on someone or something. I don't know what it is.
Makes you feel validated.
Or something, I don't know.
Sometimes we like that feeling of self-pity that we have been wronged and keep thinking about it. And
it makes me important. I don't know why. You can't. You're not allowed to hurt me. Because I'm important. I'm me.
Yeah.
Like the world cares who I am. You know.
But I like what you said about if you have a hard time with forgiving someone, ask God to help you with that.
It is. It could be a lifelong battle. What God wants from you is for you to want to let it go. That's what he wants from you. There are things that people have done to people that are just, I don't know how to even counsel someone to let it go. I don't know how. I just know you have to. The only thing I could tell them is this. You have to.
Yeah.
And, I mean,
and this is within the church. Like if it is within the church.
Actually, I think you could take that even a little further. Because, I think God reaches that out to in general.
Anybody?
I don't think we have a right. I mean, when he forgave me, I was a vile sinner.
Yeah.
But it is especially and doubly important inside the church. Because, brother, if we can't do it here, we're not going to do it out there. We're not. And we lose our entire witness to this world. They might as well be watching the baseball game. You know, it's coming to church. It is the proof of Christianity. It's the proof of Christ in your heart. I mean, Christ looked at the people who were driving nails through his flesh, who humiliated him, who spit on him, who beat him, lied about him. And all he did was heal people and preach the truth and feed them. And he said, forgive them. That's our standard. Wow, I'm not there. Mm-hmm. I'm not.
And thinking of the flip side, Pastor, like supposing, say somebody wronged someone in church and they feel sorry for it and they have repented and they feel that they are forgiven by God. When would it be okay to, or not okay, to approach that person and seek forgiveness from the person? Like, how do you...
A part of that is just human skill. You know, learning to assess situations. Because there are times when you just need to give people time.
Yeah.
Well, not just for themselves, but to let the Holy Spirit do its job. Ask the Lord. Ask somebody who you trust, whose judgment you trust, if you're not sure. I mean, if you feel compelled to go do it now, then I say go do it now. Mm-hmm. That could very well be the Spirit, you know, just leading you to do that. But there, you're right. There are times when it's just, they're not going to be ready.
Yeah.
You know, they don't want to forgive you yet because they're still mad. Time heals all wounds and it wounds all heals. You know, it just does. And, yeah, there is a wisdom in that. You just hope that somebody wants to do that. You know, I want to go make it right as much as I can. But you also have to accept that maybe they'll never accept it. So when that happens, you can't just let go of your repentance and say, well, then screw them. You know, I tried. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah. Because now they are in that verse 35. They are on the other side because they are finding it hard to forgive. Mm. So we need to have that compassion on them and try as much as we can, like, without angering them further.
And don't lose sight that this entire chapter started with them arguing among themselves over who was the greatest. I'd love to hear that argument. I'd love to hear what they said about each other. I would love to hear every little thing that you ever saw over the last 3 years where you saw that there was their weakness, their failing. I wonder if it all came out. You know, remember when you, and remember when you, man. I mean, it might have gotten really nasty, and but because it got nasty, they saw what was in them. And that's embarrassing, man. And there's all comes a point in time where when somebody does something that they shouldn't have done, and then they realize it, you have to, if you can sense it, that they're embarrassed about what they did, give them a little leeway, man. You know, just, if they're already dealing with it, you don't need to drive the stake through their heart. You know, just let the garlic do the work, the vampire thing. But a lot of that you learn. There's some people who just refuse to learn it. They live for contention. It's particularly frustrating for me. I have not had much of it here, but I've surely seen it just about everywhere I went. I don't know why. We just need, by putting somebody else down, we lift ourselves up, I guess. A lot of this comes, I'm serious, comes from people's insecurities. It's not what you think about someone else. It's what you think about yourself that makes you do that. And in Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be insecure about anything. He knows exactly who you are, and he loves you anyway. You are what he says you are. You're not anything else. You're not what the world says. You're not what you say. You're not what Satan whispers in your ear, and he will whisper. He's behind it. He doesn't cause any of it. He helps it. You know, he's the fuel on the fire. And he knows how we are because we are like him. Our pride. I mean, his pride and our pride, there's no difference between those prides. It's the same poison. And he just knows what to do and what to say. And I look forward to the day where I could truly wish everyone nothing but peace, joy, prosperity, no matter what they've ever done to me or anyone else. It's easy for me to say about forgiving for something somebody did to me. But what if it was one of my children? And then I thought that. And then I thought, well, whose child was Jesus Christ? So God already did it. I mean, he's the standard. He forgave. That was his son. And we murdered him. He came here and did wonderful things, and we butchered him. And he forgave us. So I would really need God's help if it was one of my children or grandchildren. I could see me killing someone, feeling totally justified, and saying, I'll repent later. And it doesn't work that way. So I know that I still need God's help. And I guess it all comes down to pride, I mean, there's a thing about, I have no question or qualms with protection. I'm not talking protection, I'm talking revenge.
Mm-hmm.
And God wants that. It's mine. You know, and what he wants more than that is for me to say, let it go, Lord. I'm letting it go. And I want you to let it go. I don't know if there's anything that pleases God more than that. More than Stephen's words, forgive him, Lord. I don't know what words a human being ever uttered that it pleased God more than those few words.
Why are you being stoned?
While he's dying a horrible, painful death. How do you... Well, I know how you do it. The Holy Spirit uses you, and it gets... And for 2,000 years, people have been reading it going, wow, that's not me, but it's what I should be.
Mm-hmm.
For 2,000 years. What a way to die. I mean, we all die. That's a death that changed the world.
Yeah.
You know, with a few little words. Not stoning him didn't change nothing. His words of bot stoning changed the entire world. Or it affects me right here, right now. It touches me deep inside at this moment what he did, through what God did through him. Which tells me I could be that. But I also know that right now I'm not. So, but that's the journey. That's why we're all here. That's why we come here. That's why we go to Bible study. That's why we come to church. It's why we care about each other. That's why we read the word, pray, and fellowship. Anything else? Let's pray. Lord, come before you, and we just thank you for your word, that precious, precious word, the truth that sets us free. First, it lets us know, Lord, that we're not free, and then it makes us free. So thank you. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You wanna... All right. Take care, all.